There we go. Let's have a word of prayer, then we'll look into God's word this morning. Our Father, we count it a privilege to be able to talk to you at any time, anywhere. We may be down here on this earth. We may be travelers. We're passing through. We have no real rights and privileges here in this world, but we are citizens of heavens, and we are part of the household of God, and in that relationship, we have access to you. You are the one that we can come to. And you're the one that has given us our instructions, told us how we're going to operate down here. And so help us as we look at your word to be able to consider exactly and precisely what it is that you want us to do, and to perhaps even learn then from some of the mistakes or the errors that have been made at times, not to repeat those, and to learn from them, and to stick to what you've told us. It's very easy for us to chase other means of trying to accomplish your purpose, and yet you've told us not only what your purpose is, but you've told us how to accomplish it, how to pursue it. We're thankful for your word, then, that gives us these things, lays them out, for your spirit that indwells us as believers and helps to make these things plain, and we thank you for it, then. Amen. Open your Bibles to Acts chapter 17 this morning. We've been following Paul here in the book of Acts, what we're going to look at today, and what I trust what you've seen, is Paul's been in Philippi and Thessalonica and Berea. I trust is to somewhat of an encouragement for you to think about the fact that we really aren't citizens of this world. We are citizens of heavens, as Paul said. And Jim went over this briefly with us in Philippians 3:20 this morning downstairs in the adult class. We are really citizens of heavens, and both Paul and Peter make it clear, even though we saw a couple weeks ago that Paul made an appeal to his Roman citizenship, Paul later on actually says, what we really are down here are strangers and travelers. That's what we are. We're traveling through. Now, if there's some significance to that for us, something to learn from that, it's the fact that Paul was operating in a world that was not a Christian world. It was a religious world, but it wasn't a religious world that favored Christianity. It was a religious world that would allow you to come and bring a god in and say, you can add a god to our gods, but you can't come and tell us that there is one god over all other gods. Overall, there is only, in reality, biblically, there's only one. And yet that's precisely what the Christian message is that there is no other god. It is only Jesus Christ. And we are living in a society that is becoming increasingly pluralistic. And as that pluralism continues to grow, I can guarantee you that there's going to be increasing animosity. We already know there is, but there's going to be increasing animosity to anyone that tries to make the claim Jesus Christ is the only one and he is the only way. And they're going to say, who are you to tell us that we can't worship other ways, that we can't have other gods, that we can't do all these, and that they're not other valid avenues by which we might get to heaven. And it's always going to have to be heaven. Don't ever equate, I was going to say nirvana, but you got to remember, nirvana is not heaven. Nirvana is a state of nothingness, which people in Eastern mysticism want nothingness because they believe in reincarnation, so it's birth, suffering in life and death, birth, suffering in life and death, birth, and they want to stop that cycle, and the only way to stop that cycle is to become nothing. So when you actually cease to exist as a conscious entity, that's when you enter nirvana. So nirvana is a state of nothingness. It's not equivalent to heaven by any stretch of the imagination. Okay. But we are in this, and so I just think as you're reading this, it's one of the things that occurs to me. You're looking at really something that the church was born in, and we're actually, as we're, I trust, nearing the end of the church's sojourn on this earth, we're going back. Our society and the world in which we're living is returning to that kind of a state. We had several years, I should say, in Europe and here in the United States and parts of South America where the church had, and by church I use that term broadly and loosely, Christendom, had an influence in such a way that people that even weren't real believers kind of adopted some of the things that we hold to and taught some of these things, and we had a common vocabulary to some degree, and moving now and more to something that's antagonistic towards that. So we were going to put in it in Acts chapter 17 today, And what we're going to be doing is we're going to be looking at Paul's travels to the city of Athens. Well, actually in Athens. So just go back to our big map. Here's Jerusalem. Paul is sent out of the church at Antioch. He travels up through what we know as modern-day Turkey, comes up here, and ended up in Philippi. You can probably barely see that, but we advance and blow this up. Philippi is right up here. Then Paul ends up in Thessalonica, ends up at Berea. That's where we were last week. And from Berea, now he travels by sea down here to Athens. Athens is in, this is Macedonia. This is Greece proper. He's going to eventually end up over here in Corinth. Okay? This is Turkey. This is, so you can kind of get the idea. Athens is down here. So there you go. Okay, just to kind of give you a heads up. Acts chapter 17 then, if you look with me in your Bibles in verse 15. As he's leaving Berea, and it says, "And now those then who conducted Paul brought him as far as Athens, and they received a command," or receiving a commandment with regard to Silas and Timothy, "to come to him as soon as possible," they departed, or to come to him quickly. So Paul's down in Athens alone. That is going to be important for the first part of this. In fact, he's not going to actually meet Timothy and Silas until he leaves Athens and ends up in Corinth. It's by the time they're going to get there. They're never going to be with him in Athens. You look in verse 16. And while Paul was waiting for them in Athens, his spirit within him was provoked as he was beholding, and that word beholding in the Greek is the idea of looking at and seeing it with clarity. It's not like kind of guesses it. He really sees well here, seeing, I lost my place here, and there was being provoked as he was beholding, there it is, beholding the city full of idols. So everywhere he goes in Athens, he sees idols all over this, this area. We're going to keep moving. So he was reasoning then, same word that we've had in this context back up in the previous chapters here in Acts, is he's dialoguing, he's discussing in the synagogue with the Jews and the God-fearers. Those are Gentiles, as the New American Standard has, and that is what they were, God-fearers. And, now it adds something here that's important for us, and in the marketplace every day. And if you remember, we talked about this marketplace, this word down here. Some of you may even kind of know, even if you don't read Greek, some of you may be familiar with the idea of the agora. And people that have agoraphobia are people that don't like big, wide open spaces. They like to be confined. They like to stay in the house because they get really nervous when they're out in big areas. But the agora was the marketplace. Different than, as we've told you before, different than as we think of a market. Today, you think of somebody builds a building and you go in and you buy all your stuff in that building. Their marketplace was a large, wide-open area. You'd have all kinds of people. Ed's raising some beef, and the Greens are raising some beef, and Stan's bringing his allium in, or alliums, did I say it right? If you got some vegetables you're raising in front of you, you bring some of your stuff in there, you pop up your tent, and you stand there, and people come by, and you do this every day. This is the way you've made a living. Every day they come by, and they look at what you have to sell, and they buy it. That's the way it was. Okay. And that was a market. You might be selling clothes, fabric, all kinds of different stuff. And so you'd have this marketplace. But the other thing this was is every day this was an opportunity to get out and rub elbows with people and talk and just kind of, you know, might even be that way for you. If you go down to the grocery store here in town, you talk. I had to go down to the hardware store yesterday. Yeah, you know, you end up talking with people for a little while in there. That's what the marketplace was. And so it's in the marketplace that every day he is talking then, also discussing these things with those that were present. Goes on in verse 18, it says, "And some of the Epicurean and Stoic philosophers were conversing with him." So we got these two different groups of philosophers, Epicureans and Stoics. We'll talk about them in just a second. They're talking with him, and some were saying, "What would this..." Now, the New American Standard says, "idle babbler wish to say." The word that's translated idle babbler is this word seed picker. Okay? Something is really wrong with that overhead today. I don't know what happened up here. Let me see if I can get it going again. The picture's all really messed up. Just a second. No, you guys can see it. We'll push on through. Okay. This is where you need an AV guy to take care of this stuff so I can keep on going, but that's not the way we're set up. So it says some of these Epicureans, verse 18, and Stoic philosophers were talking with him, and some were saying, what does this idle babbler wish to say? This word seed picker. Seed picker was literally the idea of a little bird that goes around and picks up seed, and the Athenians used that for a person that really is not intellectually smart enough to converse with the philosophers, but he goes and he hears the philosophers say this, and so he picks up a little bit of what they say, and then he says it over here so that he sounds smart, but he's not really smart. So what they're saying is, Paul's just pretending to sound like he's smart with us, but in reality, he's just a common dummy. You need to understand, these philosophers, these Epicurean Stoic philosophers, they all thought, we're at the top of the heap. We're the epitome of what man should be. People that don't have to work. The common man soils his hands, working the soil, making fabric, you know, raising animals, livestock, building, all of this different stuff. That's a common man. We are above the common man because we're the ones that have time and leisure to think deep thoughts. And that's the most important type of thing that you can do. In fact, we're going to make reference to a man later by the name of Plato. Some of you have maybe heard of, not Play-Doh, the stuff that kids play with, but Plato, P-L-A-T-O. And Plato actually taught that the greatest part of going on to the afterlife was that you were free of the body, so you get to spend all your time indulging in philosophy. Isn't that, wouldn't you love that? Wouldn't you love that in afterlife, to sit around and indulge it? But that's the way they looked at it. And these guys are looking at Paul saying, you're not intelligent enough to talk with us. It's really a major class distinction that these philosophers had between what they considered themselves and the common man. Okay? I hope you understand in the church there's no place for that. We're all the same. God treats us all the same. There may be some people in the church that have greater intellectual capacities than others. There's people that can talk and make my head spin. See? But generally, God treats us, in reality, all as common. He doesn't look at us and say, well, I'm going to make you a pastor because you're smart. I'm not particularly smart. What we do up here is because of what God does through us. It has nothing to do with intellectual capacity on my part or anything like that. I took 9 quarters of Hebrew, 9 quarters of Greek, and if you think that's impressive, all you got to know is go look at my grades. I got through and I passed, but I did not. I was not magna cum laude in any sense of the word. I had to work at it. It didn't come easy. So, these philosophers, getting back to the main point, sorry for the digression there, but it says these guys are saying, Paul, you're a seed picker, and others were others were saying that he seems to be a proclaimer of strange deities. Just as an interesting aside here on this word deities, if I can find it, just a second up here. Anyway, I can tell you what it is here, because I'm not seeing it up here right now. But, it's the word we get demons from. In other passages, this is called demons, but it tells you, what it does is it demonstrates, this is really the way the Greeks looked at this idea of a demon. A demon was a god. It was a lesser god than the chief gods, but it was kind of like an intermediate god, okay? And so that's what these guys are talking about. So they think that he's a proclaimer of strange deities because he was preaching Jesus and the resurrection. Okay, so let's take a little minute here, and they move him up to the Areopagus. We're going to talk about that in a minute, because they said, we can know. We are capable of not understanding what you're saying. We can do it. We're smart enough. So you ignorant slut that you are, Paul, we can understand what you're talking about. So they take him up here to this place, the Areopagus, which literally is Ares Rock. That's what that stands for. Ares was god of war within the Greeks. The Romans called him Mars, just like the Greeks had their chief god Zeus. Romans called him Jupiter. See? So they had gods back and forth using these different names. Now, philosophy. First of all, let's talk about philosophy for just a second. Socrates, he was a philosopher, famous philosopher of Greek philosophy. By the way, if I put this up here, it's not to make you think that I'm smart. This is just quoting what other people have here. But Socrates says, the unexamined life is not worth living. To constantly question and evaluate life at the same time. That's the way he defined philosophy. You got to constantly be examining life, and you got to constantly be questioning. In fact, philosophy then, the definition that the Greeks had, philosophy is the art of doubting what most people rarely or ever doubt. That is, to doubt the foundations of their everyday lives. So philosophers are constantly asking what they call the hard questions. How did we get here? Well, the Bible says that God created, but that's too easy. We've got to think about it. What does that mean if you say God put us there? And how? And so it's what they're doing is they're using human minds to try to wrap human minds around things that they can't really understand. And they almost, in reality, a lot of these philosophers, they've just nixed God and any biblical revelation that we would talk about, almost pushed it off the side saying, it's not valid. We can't even talk about that. And this is one of the reasons that, and I wish Christians would get this, because today, in Christendom, in evangelical Christendom, we're not talking about some broad thing of Christendom. We're talking about real people that we call real believers. More and more, they're pushing men to go on and study philosophy in terms of this. And this, what I hope you're going to see today, this is not God's path and design. This is a huge, what we're doing is we're trying to play the game by their rules. And you don't do that. You accomplish God's purpose by doing it by God's rules. You don't rewrite the rule book because you say the world changed. The world was like this way when the church started. Paul was dealing with philosophers back here, and we're going to see what happens when Paul dealt with these philosophers. Now, these two groups of philosophers, the Epicureans and the Stoics. The Epicureans, and in fact, I think there's a magazine that you could subscribe to today called Epicurious. Does anybody know what Epicurious, the magazine Epicurious, is about? Does anyone want to take a gander? What? I can't hear you. Food. It's food. It is. It is. It comes from this. Because the Epicureans believed that the ultimate goal for human life is the pursuit of pleasure. And to do everything you can to avoid pain. Okay? So pursue pleasure and avoid pain. The Stoics, on the other hand, and if you ever know what he's saying, sometimes we even use that language, and that person's rather stoic. And what we mean is that person seems to be very impassible. They don't ever express a lot of emotion. They're kind of always, everything's like this. They don't ever get too excited. They never get too angry. They never get too sad, which is really what the Stoics said. They said pain's inevitable, despite what the Epicureans say, but your goal is don't ever be too happy and don't ever be too sad. Moderation and everything. And these guys would spend all their time going around with their philosophy going back and forth between these two objectives. Okay? Trying to teach their way of life. In reality, we could look at those and say, there are things God allows us for pleasure, but actually James and Paul both warn us about, as a Christian, you setting out your goal that you're just going to pursue pleasure. That ought not really to be your primary pursuit. If God allows something in your life that allows for pleasure, then just thank God for it. But you should not make it your aim. We've got two passage scripture that would say you shouldn't do that. This one over here, avoiding pain, same thing. It should never be your goal in life to avoid pain. That doesn't mean you seek pain, but you're not trying to avoid it at all costs. Because sometimes pain is in your life because God wants it there, sometimes for discipline, but sometimes to teach something and sometimes to help us demonstrate to others, you know what? That person can actually have a good attitude going through a very painful situation. I knew a believer many years ago that was a great testimony to God, real testimony to God, and some of you know this individual too, despite the fact that this individual was dying of bone cancer. Which, if there's a cancer to die from, bone cancer is very painful from what I understand. I have no firsthand knowledge. And I remember having a Bible study with this individual about 2 to 3 weeks before this individual passed away, with this individual and her husband. And we're sitting in the living room, and she is laying on the couch, and she is constantly, the whole time we're there, shifting and squirming because she is in so much, she's laying down because she's in so much pain. And I would say, I think we need to stop. We need to let you rest. No, 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 no. Keep going. Keep going. Let's stop. We need to stop. We need to let you rest. No, I got more questions for you. And we had over a 2-hour Bible study there while this person shifted in pain on the sofa 2 weeks before she passed away. Joan, for those of you that haven't pieced that together. So I would look at that and say, both of those are actually
not in Scripture. This one here, don't be too happy and don't be too sad, actually, to a limited degree, that kind of expresses a little bit of what Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 7. You should never get too excited or too grieved about anything. But it's not that just that pain's inevitable or that you ought to be moderate. It's just that you as a believer ought to have a focus that isn't focused strictly on the thing you're going through. You ought to be able to change your focus. But the Stoics weren't right either, and Paul didn't side with those guys. Okay. Now, the next issue that they have. So we've seen what philosophy is. People trying to answer these big questions, trying to wrap their mind around these big questions of life. We saw the two types of philosophers Paul's dealing with. Now, their question is, he seems to be a preacher of, notice it says, foreign gods. It's plural. And this is very important when we read the following context, because these people are listening. There's two gods they think Paul's talking about. God number one, Jesus. Okay, we want to hear who this Jesus is. And the second one, the resurrection. Resurrection is a feminine noun, and they apparently thought it was a female god because they had female gods. In other words, they don't understand Jesus and the resurrection. And the reason they don't understand that, as we're going to point out later on in our study, is that the Greeks rejected the idea of the bodily resurrection. Their goal was to move on into the full immortality of the soul and to get out of this body. And I think I've shared this with some of you before. But this is one of the ways that the Greeks arrived at this. If you ever take tools, pen, pencil, whatever they happen to be using, and your instruments, and you tried to draw what was called a perfect triangle, the Greeks said you could never make a perfect triangle with a pen or a pencil and instruments. Because if you look at it, that line that goes from here to here is always going to be the thickness of the ink or the pen, which is really too thick for a perfect triangle, number one. Number two, that ink may have deviations where it actually doesn't stay within the line. It may have dips and it may have things. So even if you're drawing it on a straight edge, and if you took along your pen or your... Now, computers are going to change this a little bit now, but they still wouldn't have accepted this. But you examine it with a magnifying glass, you're going to see places where those lines maybe don't intersect perfectly. They intersect and one goes just a fraction of an inch past the end of the other line. Or as this line goes along, it's straight, but there's parts where the ink stick out a little bit, or where there's dimples in the ink. Now, you might look at that and go, what? It was, in their point of view, they said, well, you can't make a perfect triangle. And then they deduced from that, see, anything in the physical world is imperfect. Therefore, the body is imperfect. Therefore, our goal is ultimately to shed the body and move on just to the soul life. They didn't believe in a spirit as we do. Spirit and soul were equivalent to the Greeks. So their goal was to move beyond. Okay, that's what these guys want to do. So to talk about resurrection to them was absolutely, utterly foolish. So they understand resurrection at this time to be a god, because certainly this guy can't be talking about bodily resurrection. We've already solved the problem. There is no such thing as a bodily resurrection. Okay, and as I already told you, Plato said the great thing to look forward to in the future is that you're going to be free of the body. You won't have a body. You'll just be in the soul, and so you'll be free to philosophize all day. Boy, it really makes me want to go on, doesn't it? Now, just give you some pictures. I've never been to Athens because I furthest east I've ever been is Detroit. Furthest west I've ever been is the beach. So, I obviously I've never been here. But this is the agora or the marketplace. You can see around this area, there's all kinds. Right down here is the altar of the 12 gods. There's a painted stoa that's a porch for gods. Here's a stoa of Zeus, the temple of Hephaestus. There's another god. So they've got these places all around here where people would come here into the market and sell, and then they'd go to all these temples. Then they've got a whole bunch of temples up here in what they call the Acropolis. This is the Parthenon. Parthenon is the Greek word virgin, and it was dedicated to the Parthenos, the virgin god of the Greeks, who was actually a warrior god, interestingly enough, in the way that she was. And so, but they had other temples. And then here's the Areopagus. This is the place where they're going to take Paul. Okay? It's a rock. Let's take another gander. This is an area of the Acropolis, the marketplace, and oh, right here. This is Areopagus. And there it is. Mars Hill or the Areopagus. Ares Rock. And not very impressive, is it? You can see there's some people standing on top, and here's some steps that go up here to get on top of this. the Greeks believed that there was a god in the past by the name of Ares that had killed a son of Poseidon, Poseidon being the god of the sea. And the gods brought him down, and they brought him to Ares Rock and tried him for the murder of Poseidon's son, because gods could kill other gods. Mortals couldn't kill gods, but gods could kill each other. And they tried him, and he was acquitted. And so they called this Ares Rock. That's where this came. So it came to be a place where the Greeks said, this is where you try people for serious matters. This is where we bring them and discuss serious issues. Okay, so back in your Bibles, Acts chapter 17, after all of that tedious detail, it says in verse 19, and they took him and brought him to the Areopagus, to Ares Rock, saying, we can know what this new teaching is that you are proclaiming. Verse 20, for you are bringing us strange deities to our ears. We want to know, therefore, what these things mean. Verse 21 then, now we have this important note that Luke adds. Now all the Athenians and the strangers that were foreigners, people traveling through, this is why a lot of people came to Athens. They used to spend their time in nothing other than telling or hearing something new. Can you imagine that? If that's all you spent your life doing is, I've got a new thing to tell you. Oh, you got a new thing to tell me? I want to hear it. And then they would argue and discuss these things. What a way to live, huh? Just spending all of your time just trying to always throw new ideas back and forth. But this is what Luke tells us that these people spent their time doing. Verse 22, and Paul stood in the midst of the Areopagus and said, now I'm going to read this all the way through here to the end of this part of the section, so follow along. Men of Athens, I observe that you are all very religious in all respects. For while I was passing through and examining the objects of your worship, I found an altar with the inscription to the unknown God. What therefore you worship in ignorance, this then I proclaim or I announce to you. The God who made the world and all things in it, since he is Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands. Neither is he served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all life and breath and all things. And he has made from one every nation of mankind to live on the face of the earth, having determined then their appointed times and boundaries of their habitation, that they should seek God, if perhaps they might grope for him and find him, though he is not far from each one of us. He doesn't exist that far away. Verse 28, for in him we live and move and exist, even as some of your own poets have said, for we also are his offspring. Being then the offspring of God, we ought not to think that the divine nature is like gold or silver or stone, an image formed by the art and thought of man. Therefore, having overlooked the times of ignorance, God is now declaring to men that all everywhere should repent, because he has fixed a day in which he is about to judge the world in righteousness through a man whom he has appointed, having furnished proof to all men by raising him out from among dead ones. And verse 32, and when they heard of the resurrection from the dead, they then were mocking or sneering. And others said, we're going to hear you about this again. I'm going to turn my page. So Paul went out from their midst, but some males, it is males here, we'll talk about that in a minute, joined him and believed, among whom were Dionysius the Areopagite, and a woman named Demarius and others that were with them. Now, what I want to walk through with this, and this is, I think, actually important in going through this, Paul does some things right and he does some things wrong. Now, I know today to ever say that anybody in the Bible ever did anything wrong is almost tantamount to saying God is wrong. But that's not the case. When David had Bathsheba brought to him, was that a right thing or a wrong thing? If you guys know what I'm talking about, I'm assuming you all do. It's wrong. That was a wrong thing for him to do. When Saul went and inquired of the witch in Endor, was that a right thing or a wrong thing to do? When Saul actually went and sacrificed, because Samuel was taking forever to get there, and we got to get these sacrifices going, was that right or was that wrong? That was wrong. And when Peter the great Peter that he was, when Peter actually showed up at Antioch and ate with Gentiles, and then some Jews show up, and Peter gets up in the room and moves over and sits with the Jews. Was that right or was that wrong? That was wrong. Paul tells us it was wrong. Point I'm trying to make is there are people in Scripture that did things that are wrong. And what we're going to look at in the remainder of this time is that Paul's going to do some things right, but Paul's going to do some things that are wrong in this encounter and what which he did. So let's go back through what he says about this. And I have on the back, kind of as a summary for this, and we'll kind of touch on these later, but I've got back here down as a summary for you some of the points that Paul made that are right and some of the points that Paul made that are wrong. And they're highlighted. You can see I even gave you a guide. If they've got asterisks, that's a problem. If they have the hashtag there, then they're true. Okay? So what do we have here? First of all, verse 23. And if you think I'm trying to pick on Paul, what I'm trying to demonstrate to you is it's possible for somebody that has gone through and done the right thing. He did the right thing early on in his ministry. He did the right thing at Philippi. He did the right thing in Thessalonica. He did the right thing in Berea. And he gets down here to Athens. And he gets up here with the philosophers. And he tries to play the game by their rules. And it doesn't work. So notice what he says. For while I was passing through and examining the objects of your worship, I also found an altar with the inscription to the unknown God. What therefore you worship in ignorance, this I now am proclaiming to you. Let me fast forward here for a second, because I've got these down here. I want you to take a look at this. Turn over in your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 10. I want you to see these in your Bible, so that you can mark them if you so choose. Connect these, because the thing is, I have heard so many different messages online and at different churches and places I've been by guys that just hold up Paul's discussion here on the Areopagus as the epitome of how to evangelize. And I'm thinking there are things that Paul says in here that are plainly wrong, and people never point that out. People always praise Paul. Hey, what a great thing. They've got an altar of the unknown God. Use that as a jumping off point. But what Paul does elsewhere, 1 Corinthians chapter 10, look with me beginning in verse 19. What do I mean then? That a thing sacrificed to idols is anything? Or that an idol is anything? No, I say that the things which the Gentiles sacrifice, they sacrifice to an unknown God. They're sacrificed to God, they just don't know it. No, it says they sacrifice to demons and not to God. And I do not want you, excuse me, to become sharers in demons. You cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons. You cannot partake of the table of the Lord and the table of demons. This is Paul's own words when he writes the Corinthian church, and he says that though people, when they bow down to other altars, this unknown God, Paul says elsewhere, is not the God of heaven. Because the gods that they worship are not the God of heaven, they're worshiping demons. And this is Josh and Faye are going to be dealing with this as they go on that island. They are, one of the things that New Tribes is really well known for, is trying to make sure that the people do not connect what they do in their religion with the God of the universe. Because that was the problem. That's the hallmarks of the New Tribe Mission organization, was that they had come in and they saw missionaries that had been in places and people had taught them about God, and those people had connected what was being taught by the missionaries with their gods. And they did this called syncretism. They mixed them. That's exactly what Paul's doing here. The very thing that we say you don't want to do. You want them to make sure that I'm talking to you about a completely different God. A God you guys have no clue who he is. Now what does he say about that God? Verse 24. The God who made the world and all things in it, since he is the Lord of heaven and earth. Is that true? It is. In fact, earlier in the book of Acts, both Peter and Paul, when they evangelized, Peter in the household of Cornelius, and Paul when he's in the city of Lystra, that's their opening salvo with the gospel. They open with the fact, I'm talking to you about the God that made everything. As we've said before, way back, it's been a long time since we were in those scriptures because we took a hiatus on the Christian life. But it's as though you have to drive some pegs in there so people have a place to hang their coat. You got to hang this doctrine on something so they know what it is. And it starts with, I'm talking to you about the God that is a creator of everything. Which, interestingly enough, is what Josh and Faye will be doing with New Tribes. That's kind of the way the New Tribes want these people to present the gospel. And I can't disagree with that presentation because it lines itself up with exactly what you see modeled in the book of Acts. They want these people to understand we're not talking about a God, not a God in the stream, a God in that rock, or a God in that tree. We're talking about the God that made everything. And there is only one. And so, I would say we have here, I'd say, problem number one that Paul creates for himself in here, is that Paul deviates from what he knows to be true. Gentiles are never unknowingly, ignorantly worshiping the true God. If you were to go into, and I'm not trying to pick on other churches, well, if you're going to the LDS church today, I guarantee they're not worshiping the God of the universe. They're worshiping a God of their own human imagination and development. It is not the God of the Bible, because the God of the Bible is a triune God. And the very fact that they change that changes it from what the Word of God says. So they're not sort of worshiping our God. They're not at all. They're worshiping something that is a poor reflection on the God of the Bible. A very poor reflection at best. So I'm just trying to give you an example. When we're talking to people about the gospel, we need to know who we're talking about. And Paul doesn't clarify this well. Problem number two, let's keep reading down through here. This God made everything. He says he does not dwell in temples made with hands. Is that true? Yeah. Did God dwell, however, in a temple during the Old Testament? Yeah, he made his presence to dwell. He actually uses the language in Hebrew that he caused his presence to dwell in a temple that he had Solomon build. But at this point, God no longer was dwelling in a temple made with hands. Neither is he served by human hands as though he needed anything. And what he means by that service, in the Greek it's the word therapeuo. We get therapeutic. It had to do with a household slave that was there not to... See, if you were a Greek that could own slaves, you were wealthy enough to... You'd have slaves that were in charge of your fields, that were in charge of your livestock, that were in charge of your construction projects, but you would also have slaves that were in charge of your personal needs. They might be the ones that make sure that they bring you to the table and set your food before you. They might help you dress in the morning. That always sounds kind of awkward to me, but that was really common. You know, why dress yourself? Have somebody help you do that, see, if you're wealthy enough. Sounds kind of silly to me, but those were the kind of things that a therapeuo did, okay? And he says, does God need something? God needs you to bring his food to the table because he needs to eat. He needs you to help him dress. He needs to help. He needs you to escort him around, be there to attend to his every whim. Jeeves, my hands are dirty. Pull out a cloth. Thank you. You know, something silly like that. Used to watch a show where there was a guy like that. Had to have somebody that was constantly there to attend to wash their hands all the time because the person was a germaphobe. Anyway, but that's that kind of picture, that ridiculous idea that they have these slaves that did this. God doesn't need that. God doesn't need you to attend to helping him wash his hands, serve his food, get him dressed, or any of these other needs. Verse 25, neither is he served by human's hands as though he needed anything, since he then himself gives to all life, breath, and all things. Is that true? That is true. He is the one that originated everything, and he is the one that has given life to everything. Verse 26, and he made from one every nation of mankind to live on the face of the earth. Now, you're not going to get this out of Scripture, but I believe that that actually is kind of a dig on Paul's part, because if you know something about the Greeks thought they arose from soil different than everybody else. They thought they were a race superior to all other races. And so for Paul to come along and said he's made all races of the earth to come from one man, that was kind of like in the face to say, you guys are just like everybody else. You are not superior. Not superior to the Jews, not superior to the people in Egypt, and so on and so forth. But he's caused all of them to dwell on the face of the earth, having determined their appointed times and boundaries of their habitation. Those expressions there in verse 26 are simply saying God's determined how far a nation can go. Why are there some nations historically that expanded to a certain point and then their moves stopped? Napoleon. Why could he only go so far? Why did Napoleon eventually, was he defeated? And why was Napoleon eventually deposed and had to spend his time in exile on that island? Why? Because God had determined the extent of that kingdom. God said this far. Not only the extent of the kingdom, but the time of the kingdom. Why are there some kingdoms that come into existence at a certain time, and they exist for a certain time, and then they go out? Because God's determined their times. Good thing to keep in mind when you look at history, you look at our nation, other nations, remember God has determined how far that kingdom can expand, and he's determined how long that kingdom exists. God's determined that. Set out the boundaries for those. Now that is true. The interesting point with that is, where is he at? What's the city? Athens is part of what country? Greece. Are Greeks the dominant power at this time? Who is? The Romans. The Romans took over the Greek Empire. Again. Sorry, Dwight, not you personally. I hope you understand. Then he says in verse 27, that they should seek for God. So God set these times and boundaries that they should seek God, if perhaps they might grope for him. I think you understand the idea of the groping. It's as though you're wandering in the dark, you know. And I got up, went out to the kitchen last night to get, a lot of nights I get up in the night, and eventually I end up in the kitchen getting a drink of water. And it's always the same thing. Bookcase, yep, there's the bookcase. Desk, don't want to hit my leg on the desk, you know, there's the counter, get out the thing, I don't want to knock my glass, there's my glass, because I don't turn the lights on, I do this all in the dark, see, I don't want to, and I go back the same way, so you're groping, feeling things, but that's the picture. Is that the way people come to God, that they grope for him, that they come along, like, what's it, must be God, is that the way they come to God? We're not even here to lay out that course. We did that a few weeks ago with the statement that was made in Philippians about Lydia, when God came to Lydia and opened her heart. That it's not that men seek and grope and discover God. It's that God comes to them and say, hey, Buster, light! And the light comes on and they get it. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, you can go back and look at that. Go pull the notes out if you don't remember that. That's back first one of the early studies in Philippians. But notice if you have your Bibles still open, turn over to Romans chapter 3 and notice what Paul says here. A verse that I hear evangelicals constantly deny this fact, and yet this is one of the tenets of our faith, is that God is the one that saves and that we don't save ourselves and we don't ever find God really. So Paul says in Romans chapter 3, this is actually a quotation out of the Old Testament, out of the book of Psalms, verse 10, as it is written, there's not a righteous one, not even one, and there's none who understands, there's none that get this mentally about who God is, and there's none who seeks God. I mean, is God telling the truth or is he not? People go, well, we got some Old Testament passages that says, where God says, seek the Lord while he may be found. And he wasn't talking about seeking him in this capacity. He's talking about the fact there's a temple that you can go to right now and find God. And if you go to that temple, you can find him. But he's not going to be at that temple much longer. And then you won't be able to find him. That's what's being said through Isaiah, because he's looking at the eventual downfall of Israel and the eventual ruination and destruction of the temple and everything that'll follow. It's a completely different matter. It is not a contradictory statement to this. But in reality, the interesting thing is, if you even put that text together, that was part of Isaiah's problem, his frustration. As I tell these people to seek, but they don't. They don't do it. They just merrily go on their way. Also, the book of 1 Corinthians chapter 2, 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 14, referring to the unsaved man, it says in verse 14, but the natural or soulish man does not accept or does not welcome the things from the Spirit of God. They are foolishness to him. He cannot understand them because they are spiritually evaluated or appraised. When you try to talk about these deep things of God, he tells us that the unsaved man, the soulish man, the natural man doesn't get it. He doesn't understand it. He doesn't welcome it because he looks at it and he goes, that's stupid. It's a waste of my time. Really? We've already read it in Acts. Isn't that the way these people end up responding? A resurrection? Get out of here. There is no such thing. We already figured that out with our philosophy. Resurrection doesn't make any sense. And they laugh Paul off the mountain, off the hill. Okay. Next one, back over there in Acts chapter 17. The next thing that Paul says that is not correct. We'll keep moving through some of the remainder of this here. But Acts chapter 17 and verse 27, I just point this out. We'll read it. Read it again. For they should seek God, if perhaps they might grope for him and find him, though he is not far from each one of us. Now, is that true? I would say that is true, in the sense that you could tie with this Ephesians chapter 4, verse 6. Everything exists in God. God's omnipresence. He's here. He moves to the very space I exist. He's not like air that has to go around me as I walk, because God is immaterial. My space and God's space can inhabit the same space at the same time. That's true of everything. It's true of this, it's true of the computer, and it's true of an unsafe. You could stand Satan here. And if Satan took on a material, God can exist in the same space Satan does. Yes. Because he's omnipresent. There's no place that God is not present. So it is true that everybody moves in him. But verse 28 then goes on, says, for in him we live and move and exist. Again, true. We're moving through him every day. People are ignorant of that fact, but they move through God every day. He's always there. But even as some of your own poets have said, for we are all his offspring, being then the offspring of God. Is everybody the offspring of God? If you're going to go back and say to Adam, that's where we were generated from. But I want you to notice some statements that the New Testament tells us. Look over in 1 John chapter 3. First John chapter 3, look with me at verse 8. We're kind of jumping into the middle of a context here, but if you follow along with me in verse 8, it says, the one who practices sin is from the devil, for the devil has sinned from the beginning. The Son of God appeared for this purpose, that he might destroy the works of the devil. No one who is born from God practices sin as a way of life. We've talked about that before. Because his seed, that is God's seed, that which a father contributes in the conception of a child, is the Greek word here, abides in him, and he is not able to sin because he is born from God. By this then the children of God and the children of the devil are obvious, or they're plainly seen. We could go on and read the rest of it. But the point is, children of God, children of the devil. Do you see that? You are today either in the family of God or you are in another family, and that other family is not God's family. And they are not the offspring of God. In fact, Matthew 13 and verse 38 says, in the field is the world, and the good seed, these are the sons of the kingdom, and the tares are the sons of the evil one. John chapter 8, Jesus speaking to the council, probably to a portion of the Sanhedrin at the very least. But in John chapter 8 and verse 44, Jesus says, you are out of your father, the devil, and the cravings or desires of your father you want to do. That one was a murderer from the beginning, did not stand in the truth, because the truth is not in him, and when he speaks the lie, he speaks out of his own things, because he is a liar and he is the father of it. That is the father of the lie. And remember what the lie is? The lie is that you don't need God, you can be your own God. You can take care of your own things, you don't need God to take care of them. That's the lie. It's basically what he told Adam and Eve. God knows in the day that you'll eat of it, you'll be like God, knowing good and evil. You won't have to wait on him to tell you what's good and evil. You can figure it all out for yourself. And yeah, they ate of the fruit, and ever since, man's known what good and evil was. And he can't do anything about it. God's the only one that can take care of it. All man knows is misery. Isn't that exactly what the Old Testament tells us? No, are we at the end? I'm at the end of those. Okay. So with that then, actually, and I want to go back here. Let me jump back a little ways. Here, let's pull this one up. Because I want you to flip over in your Bibles to the book of 1 Corinthians, and I want you to get this. Where does Paul go after he leaves Mars Hill? Areopagus, when he leaves Athens. He goes to Corinth. Now, we didn't look at that today, but we're going to see that. That's where we're going to move on to next week. But this is so important. If you want Paul's own personal evaluation of what went on in Athens, even though he doesn't address it directly, I think you can read here, 1 Corinthians chapter 2. Notice what Paul says. I've got the verses up here, but if you follow along with me in your Bible, they're up here. Verse 1. And when I came to you, brethren, I did not come to you with excellency or superiority of speech or of wisdom. Now, I'm going to point this out. That word wisdom, that's the basis of the word philosophy. In fact, when you read guys like Plato and these other men that they talked about this, when they talked about philosophy, they were really talking about wisdom, because that's what it was. Philosophy was the love of wisdom. It's philos, love or fondness, and sophos, wisdom. So when Paul saw him, we didn't come with this kind of wisdom. In other words, Paul said, I didn't resort to philosophy. What I did in Athens, I didn't do when I got to Corinth, the very next place he comes to after the Mars Hill experience, or Areopagus experience. So he says, I didn't come with that excellency of speech or of wisdom, proclaiming to you the testimony of God, for I determined to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. I wasn't going to get involved in all this other stuff that he was doing when he was up there on the Areopagus with these philosophers. And I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling. Paul says, that situation left me addled. I was up on the Areopagus, and I went up there with confidence, and I got laughed off the hill. I got to you guys, and I wasn't going to go down that path again. And I was shaking when I gave you the gospel, and my message and my preaching were not with persuasive words of wisdom. See, he's not trying to persuade with wisdom, with philosophy. Paul's avoiding that. It's his whole point. But in the demonstration of the Spirit and power, so that your faith should not rest in the wisdom of men. If you could lay out a philosophical case for why people ought to believe the gospel, then who or where does their faith rest in? Your argument. And that's exactly what Paul says. I didn't want to do that. I wanted it to be, what does he say at the end of verse 5? But I wanted it to be in the power of God, not in my argument. I wish Christians had learned this. Because there's tons of books and classes at good seminaries where they're trying to teach people how to debate and argue with all these philosophical systems, and they need to get back to the fact people are saved by one means, hearing the good news. If they're saved because I've come up with a great argument, guess what? Their faith is not based now in the gospel, it is now being based in my argument. And I might even have a question about whether those are actual real conversions in a case like that. Verse 6, yet we do speak a wisdom. We speak a type of wisdom, Paul says. But we speak that among those who are mature. In other words, we don't give it to the unsaved. We give it to those who are believers, and those who not only are believers, but those who are maturing as believers. And it's a wisdom, however, it's not part of this age. It's not the kind of wisdom that this world bandies around. It's not the kind of wisdom Paul ran into in Athens. It's not of this age, nor of the rulers of this age. That's passing away. We speak God's kind of wisdom, and we speak it in a mystery, that which is hidden, which God has predestined before the ages then for our glory. Paul says, we have a wisdom we speak, but it's for you guys. It's not for the unsaved. I don't delve into that with them. This is very informative, as Paul is saying, after what happened over there, I got to you guys and I had a completely different tact. I went back to, I didn't want to get wrapped up in any of this discussion and dialogue and debate and philosophy. I wanted to come and I wanted to open the word and say, this is what the Bible says. This is what the scriptures say. Well, we shouldn't even say that. Paul's not like he's unrolling a scroll. Paul's standing there speaking the gospel, and he doesn't have a Bible there literally at that point that tells him this. He did when he was in the synagogues because they were talking about Old Testament scriptures. Now, I want you to go back, and I want you to look at the last verses of Acts 17 then as we tie this off. Verse 32, it says, "And when they heard of the resurrection," on the back of your, on the back here, I included these, whether you care for them or not. I already told you about Plato's view on this, but there's a play called Eumenides by a man by the name of, see, I can't pronounce his name, Aeschylus, okay? And this is, he quoting a Greek god by the name of Apollo. Apollo is actually the Roman name. But he says, "When the thirsty dust sucks up man's blood, once shed in death, he shall arise no more." So that was a Greek philosophy. Once you're dead, you're dead. Your soul is immortal. And in the immortality of your soul, you go on. But there's no resurrection. No resurrection. And so it tells us in verse 32, "And when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, they began to sneer. And others then were saying, we shall hear you again concerning this." In other words, I don't think they're going, "Oh, we want more on this later." No, it's literally, this isn't the end of this thing, man. You're going to be babbling on this stuff, you seed pickers. In other words, Paul's mocked, and it tells us in verse 33, "So Paul went out of their midst." He left. He comes down off this Mars rock or Ares rock. And it says, "And some," very different from what's happened in Berea and Thessalonica, "where many believed." Now we have, "and some males." Now the reason he says males here, it says men in your English Bible, but in the Greek it's the word for male, is because only males made up the Areopagus. Now the Areopagus not only was the Ares rock, but it was also the council that would meet on that rock to discuss these things. And so it's the males that got to hear this. And it's, there were some males that joined him and believed. And among, there was a man by the name of Dionysius. He was an Areopagite. He's part of that group that was up there. And a woman named Demarius. Now, that doesn't mean that she was up there. She's there, and others that were with him. So there were some that were with him that actually joined. But we don't have a great deal of people that are saved in Athens as compared to Thessalonica and Berea and Philippi. In fact, verse 1 of chapter 18, "And after these things, he left Athens and went to Corinth," which we just were reviewing. Point as we close all this, I'm not here trying to rip on Paul. What I'm trying to help you see is, we have a tendency as human beings that I try to give the gospel and a person doesn't respond. And you've known at times, I've expressed this, and some of you have gone through this. Sometimes you might take a lot of time really going over the gospel, expressing the gospel to somebody, and you kind of think maybe they're going to respond, and then they don't, and they don't get saved. And sometimes you're like, "What is this? How come these people don't believe?" What? And we kind of know. We know from Scripture. But it's a hard thing to accept. And it becomes human nature to go, "Well, that didn't work. What's your problem?" "Oh, well, let's try and address that then. You have a problem with evolution, so let's spend the next 3 days talking about why." "Oh, you have a problem with death and suffering. Okay, let's come over and address death and suffering." "Oh, now your next problem is why..." And you just got this endless list of questions that people have, and you pursue all these things, trying to answer all these questions, and none of those things are ever going to lead them to salvation. They're either going to receive the word of God with regard to who Jesus Christ is, his death and his resurrection, or they're not. And you chasing and pursuing all these other channels, all these other avenues, pursuing philosophy, as Paul attempted here in Mars, he tries to play the game by their rules, and it doesn't work. Now, did Paul communicate the good news eventually? He had been. Prior to going up to Mars Hill, he had been talking about it. And when he gets up there, he does talk about Jesus Christ raising from the dead. And so I believe on the basis of those things, this is why these people are saved. They're not saved because Paul's presented to us a great argument here. He's taken some good things that he's done in presenting the gospel, and he's brought some philosophical things in and mixed the two of them. And it's kind of like oil and water. It doesn't really mix. You can get them, you can mix them up really, really well for a little while, but eventually they're going to separate. because they just don't work. It's not God's motive, not what he wants. We could go back over to 1 Corinthians chapter 1, where Paul says, you know how God's pleased to save? He says he's pleased to save some through, or save those who believe through the foolishness of preaching. And why is it Paul says the foolishness of preaching? Because it's not through the foolishness of argumentation, debate, or philosophy. It's through the foolishness. It doesn't say he saves some people this way. This is the way he, Paul says he saves everybody that he saves through that means. That's back over in 1 Corinthians 1. We've touched on that weeks past. So the encouragement for you coming out of here is, be warned. It's easy to get sucked into this when you have an opportunity. And you're going to have, I think, opportunities where you're going to have to explain some things in greater detail, because we're in a world, as we said, that is becoming increasingly pluralistic, increasingly secular, increasingly non-Christian in its way of thinking. And there are going to be things you're going to have to make sure that they do not equate what they have over here with what the gospel is. You're going to have to make it clear, I'm talking to you about something completely different. And we can learn, I think, from Paul's mistake. Why does God include those in here? Put it all together. I think to help us realize. Paul had success when he just stuck to the scriptures in the other cities. He comes over here. There are some. But he doesn't have the success that he had in other places. Because you can't change, you don't change the rules the way God said it's going to be done. Father, we're thankful for the time you've given us together today. We're thankful that we don't have to be clever. We don't have to be brilliant. We don't have to have PhDs. We don't have to have one. We don't have to have a master's degree. We don't have to have any kind of a degree. We simply have to know what the good news is. We have to know that your son, Jesus Christ, paid for our sins. That he, being God, became a man so that he could do that. And that he rose again from the dead. And that our sins are forgiven by simple faith in those facts. In your son, Jesus Christ. We're thankful for that. And we're thankful that that good news is your power unto salvation. Not our arguments, not our clever thoughts, philosophizing, or anything like that. It's simply what you tell us in your word. Thankful for this time together. Thankful for the kind attention of these people. And help us then to be able to relate to these things plainly and clearly as we might have opportunity to share with others. Amen.